I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. Well, we're going to turn there in a little bit, but before we do, let's sing again. This time we're singing 486. Great God of Abraham, hear our prayer. Let Abraham's seed thy mercy share. O may they now at length return and look on him they pierced and mourn. And praying for the Jewish people here that, that they would turn and believe on him. Well, whatever your beliefs are about God's purposes with the Israelites and with the Jews, we can certainly pray for them as we pray for all the different nations and all the different peoples of the world. But let's sing 486 before we turn back to that passage of Scripture. Well, Abraham, obviously very important, as we've had 11 chapters covering 19 generations and at least 2,000 years of history, well, recorded in 11 chapters. But then in Abraham's life, one generation, less than 200 years, we have 14 chapters on Abraham. So obviously hugely significant and hugely important to the historical narrative in the book of Genesis. Within the life of Abraham and in this narrative, within these chapters as well, we find the word love used for the first time. And if you're a real student of Scripture, you'll know that the law of first mention is one of the things that you really need to be thinking about as you study the Bible. And normally, the way a word is used for the first time defines what that word means throughout the rest of Scripture. And we find that love is used for the first time in all of Scripture here in the narrative of Abraham concerning his son. Many of us will know it in Genesis 22, take now thy son, thy only son whom thou lovest, and offer him to the mount that I will show you. And that word, the love of a father towards a son, defines what God means by the word love throughout the rest of the Bible, and we'll get there in Genesis chapter 22. There's the first mention of God's righteousness. Although there are clear indications throughout the earlier chapters that God is righteous, God is holy, God is perfect, God is just, it is not mentioned explicitly in detail, God's righteousness, until chapter 15. And our need of righteousness, and that righteousness that is received by faith alone, that is so important to the gospel, well, God's righteousness not mentioned until chapter 15, and we'll get to that, God willing. Abraham is a giant in Scripture, you can't deny it. Like Moses is a great lawgiver, or Joshua is the great general and military leader, David the great king, Solomon the great teacher and administrator, Daniel the great statesman, Elijah the great prophet, Paul the great apostle. So Abraham is great as the man of faith, or the father of the faithful. Although Moses and Joshua, David, Solomon, Daniel, Elijah, Paul, and I'm sure you could add a couple of others, are great highlights, great men and some other great women within the Scriptures, Abraham is the father of them all. To Paul and to James, Abraham was the greatest of all examples of how God's people are to be justified by faith alone and then to live by faith. So if you were to resurrect Paul and James and ask James, what is the greatest example of somebody being saved by faith alone, being justified, receiving the righteousness of God himself so that they are righteous in the eyes of God? To Paul, it is Abraham. And if you were to ask James, what is the greatest example of really living by faith? James would tell you Abraham is the man to look at. In Hebrews, as we read from chapter 11, there are more verses given over to the example of Abraham's faith than anybody else in the whole of Hebrews chapter 11. As far as Matthew is concerned, salvation is traced back to Abraham and no further. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham, and that's as far as Matthew wants to go. In Zechariah's declaration, well, the birth of Christ fulfills God's promises to Abraham, and that's no further than Luke wants to go back. So the very foundations of the most historical narratives in the four Gospels, they go back as far as Abraham and don't need to go back any further. Great sections of the New Testament explain the significance of Abraham, and we'll read and look at them as the series unfolds. Peter uses Sarah as an example to Christian wives. Jesus himself speaks often about Abraham in the four Gospels, especially John chapter 8. Abraham is mentioned often in the Acts of the Apostles and throughout the Old Testament again and again. He is known as the friend of God. A great character in the Bible to study. And although studying anybody like Moses, the great lawgiver, or Joshua, or David, or Solomon, or Daniel, Elijah, or Paul, maybe you can't identify with them. Great men of valor, great men of education maybe, of great human talents and abilities that God harnessed and then used to lead his people and for his glory. But in Abraham, in actual fact, he's just the friend of God. Just an average man, plucked out. Doesn't do any great miracles, he's not a great administrator, he's not a great general, he's not a great statesman or anything else. He is just a man who listens, who hears, who responds by faith, obeys and follows God and becomes one of the great friends of God. Although studying the life of Daniel and David and all of the others has great lessons and encouragements and exhortations to us, maybe we shrink back a little bit and go, well, you know what? She is completely different. I can't identify. There is no common ground between myself and this great person within the scripture. With Abraham, we don't have that. He is just a friend of God. He's just an average bloke like me and you, who hears God speaking and by faith follows. Well, how do we begin? Well, we begin with a couple of points from verse 1, and then we'll start making our way through in the coming weeks and months. We've got three headings this morning. The first one is that there is no good in Abraham. The second one is God's call of Abraham. And the third one is the weak faith of Abraham. And well, let's have ears to hear what God would say to us this morning, as there will be something for each and every one of us this morning. So the first big heading, if you're writing notes or things to take away, there's no good in Abraham. There's nothing in Abraham at all that commended him to God. He becomes the great example of faith, but it's only as a result of God's grace in his life. God is not looking for a bit of righteousness, a bit of spiritual life, a bit of faith, a bit of spiritual light and knowledge, and then says, as he looks down into the life of somebody who has a little bit of spiritual life, a little bit of enlightenment and spiritual understanding, a little bit of righteousness and obedience and these things, and God looks down and says, oh, how wonderful! I really can help that person out now, can't I? I could take that little bit of righteousness, that little bit of faith, that little bit of life, that little bit of light and goodness which makes salvation possible now, and I could bring him into my kingdom, because there is a little bit of life and there is a bit of light and there is a bit of righteousness within that person. And God doesn't look upon human beings like that and deliberate, oh, I could, or should I, might I, oh, yes, I think I will, but not for others. Because there's none of those things in them at all. What did God see in Abraham before God called Abraham, which he sees in all of us? The scriptures are very, very clear. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. That's Paul's, as he's examining humanity, if you like, that's the conclusion that he comes to as he's moving through Romans. And this is, if you like, his most extensive look and explanation of the gospel in all of Paul's writings. And he begins, doesn't he? He begins with, what is the state and the condition of humanity before God? And he spends a couple of chapters going backwards and forwards, proving his point. And he gets to the conclusion in chapter 3, and he tells us outrightly and very clearly, doesn't he, that there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that's not the end of it, because he goes on and explains, there's no fear of God in our hearts whatsoever. The poison of asp is upon their tongues. And he goes on, as the book of Genesis has told us, and we have been reminded of again and again, that every thought of the human heart is evil and violent continuously. And there is nothing different about Abraham's heart and the hearts of those who were drowned in the flood that we looked at in previous months. We've quoted extensively, I hope many of you have memorized it, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Abraham's family were idol-worshipping pagans like the rest of the world. Now, there was a godly remnant. We get through this narrative, suddenly, out of nowhere, Melchizedek turns up. Where did he come from? How did he get to where he was? The king of righteousness, the king of peace. A prophet, a priest of God Most High. Where did he get this information from? We don't know. many Old Testament historians would tell us that the man Job lived during the times of Abraham. Where did he get all of his knowledge and godliness and spirituality from? We don't know. There was a godly remnant. Things had gone down from Noah to his sons to other generations, but not in Abraham's case. He came from a family of idolaters. It can be proven from Joshua chapter 24 and Isaiah chapter 51. I won't read them. And sadly, Genesis tells us that that idolatry or idols were still owned and even cherished for three generations after Abraham, as we have in the narrative of Jacob when he flees from Laban and then is caught up, and the household gods and idols are sought for, but they are not found because they are hidden too well, not because they didn't exist. And idolatry continued on to the third generation. It reminds us, many of us are familiar with the theological language. Others are not familiar with it at all. We don't expect the children to be familiar with it. But the theological language that has been used is total depravity or total inability. The book of Genesis is there to give us the origin of all things, isn't it? And to remind us of our origins, our state, and our natural condition. If we don't understand our natural state and condition, we're not going to really understand why we need the gospel so badly. We're not going to be grateful for our salvation as we should be. But Genesis and this narrative reminds us that though we were created in the image of God, we are fallen. We are in a state and a condition where we are totally incapable of saving ourselves whatsoever, and every inclination of man's heart is idolatrous and sinful. There was no life in Abraham. There was no righteousness in Abraham. There was no light in Abraham. There was no connection or relationship with God whatsoever between Abraham and God. They were utterly separate. He was utterly unrighteous. He was completely dead spiritually. And everything that he did had guilt and condemnation written over it. As one man has written, we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that makes it necessary. And although Abraham is going to be lifted out, we'll see the weakness of Abraham's faith this morning, but as we begin with the life, it's not that Abraham was a great spiritual man and he's halfway there. He hadn't even thought about, hadn't even had a desire to take one true step towards really honestly knowing, loving, and serving the one true and only living God. He's carrying on with his idol worship, with his day-to-day living, and all he can think about is the things that unbelievers think about: his career and money and pleasure and family and safety and warmth and security and long life and everything else. And oh, by the way, yes, we acknowledge that there has to be something out there, and we will satisfy those kind of general spiritual desires with a bit of idolatry, which is very insincere and evil, child sacrificing and evil at worst. And that's who Abraham was. There was nothing, nothing at all in Abraham that commended him to God. And this has been labored over, hasn't it, throughout the early chapters of Genesis. And we find once again, and we have to see ourselves in that state and condition, no matter how godly our previous generations are, there is nothing in you that commends you to God. And you will not come to the cross. You will not come to Christ. You will not come and receive salvation unless you humble yourself and acknowledge there is nothing in you that commends you to God. But in actual fact, everything that you are in thought, word, deed, with your time, talents, resources, and everything else, there is no righteousness. There is no life. There is no godliness. There is no purity. There is nothing in you at all that commends you to God. And as one man has clearly written, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. Now, why do we labor over these things? Because much of the Western church has forgotten these things. And therefore can't see themselves as God sees them, and therefore cannot see God properly and clearly and worship him with adoration and humility. But we begin this series, and it's a very positive, it is a positive, positive series of a man who is no better than anybody here this morning, who by faith becomes a great spiritual giant in the scriptures. Never does a miracle. Never does anything like the great prophets or Daniel or David or Moses or anything else. He just believes and he just follows by faith. Great series for us to look at. So the first point and the first thing that we really need to say about Abraham is there's nothing good in Abraham. Although you may have very many positive thoughts about Abraham. Yes, he lied. Yes, he did some things along the way. But well, we're very gracious and patient and forgiving because we know we do these things often as well, don't we? And you may have these really positive, warm thoughts about Abraham that he was this great man. And because he was great, God, no, it's not at all. He's worshipping pagan idols like everybody else. And has no sincere, humble desires for the living God whatsoever. And there's nothing in Abraham that commends him to God in the slightest. And that is a picture of you and me without the grace of God. Second thing that we need to think about as we begin this series on Abraham is God's call on Abraham. Well, here we have it. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And on it goes. Against the backdrop of his absolute sinfulness, the only hope is God's grace and God's initiation. And that's exactly what happens. So when the Bible uses repeatedly the language of election, choosing, predestination, given by the Father to the Son, it is a sovereign, free choosing on God's behalf that he initiates, not because of anything in us whatsoever, but because he sovereignly, freely chooses to do so. Why did God choose Abraham and not Lot? Why did God choose Abraham and not any of the other people? Why didn't God choose Melchizedek or Job to be the father of the faithful? Because God is God. He can do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, with whom he wants. And he sovereignly, freely predestined and chose and elected Abraham to salvation and to his purposes. He irresistibly called and effectually called Abraham. And that's what needs to happen in each and every one of our lives if we are ultimately to enter into the kingdom of God and into heaven itself. The spiritual life and journey of Abraham began, didn't it, with God's initiative. Now, there was a decisive separation from the past on Abraham's part, but that is only a response to the initiating grace of God. He leaves Ur for the Chaldeans. Sorry, he leaves Ur of the Chaldeans, firstly to go to Haran and then into the Promised Land. It's a port city where he was originally called from, flourishing in trade, a luxurious land watered by two rivers, rich soil with corn, dates, palm crops, apples, grapes, pomegranate, tamarisks, and all manner of other fruits and vegetables growing abundantly. And he is called to leave that to go to an unknown place in the Arabian desert. Leave your country, leave your people, leave your culture, leave your security, leave your acceptance, leave what is familiar, leave what is comfortable to you, leave your uncles and your aunts, your cousins, your brothers and your sisters, leave your father's house where there is position, opportunities, love, career, and a future. leave all of these things, please, and follow me to an unknown place in the Arabian desert. Now you could say, why? Why, God? Why would you call a man who seems to live in a relatively wealthy family, middle class family, if you like, in a very prosperous, comfortable, secure part of the world, why would you leave him there? Surely just reveal yourself to him there and he can give thanks to you for all the good things that he has that you have given to him. Why does he call him out of such a comfortable middle class existence, if you like? It almost seems harsh and cruel, ruthless, unnecessary, pointless, avoidable, excessive, fanatical even, extreme and severe. Here we find people in England who love the scriptures. They love God. They are doing good. They are working with charities. They give up time, talents, resources, and energy. They're not violent people whatsoever. But because they are following by faith, these are the words that are used. Fanatical. Extreme. It is unnecessary. Surely it is avoidable to be so committed to God. But it was necessary. It was essential. It was crucial. It was unavoidable for Abraham's spiritual growth and example for him to remain where he was in the state and condition that he was in. It reminds us, doesn't it? There's no good in us. Nothing that commends us to God. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation, believer, is the sin that makes our salvation necessary. We're reminded that God initiates, God calls, doesn't he? But he doesn't call us to remain in the same state, condition, situation that we find ourselves in often. There is always a separation to God. Not always a separation from the land, from your family, from the future that you may think that you haven't even planned out for yourself. But we are called to be separate. I just need to read to you. I don't even think I need to explain these words. I think they're so clear. In the book of Luke and chapter 9, Jesus says to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. Let the dead go bury their own dead, Jesus says, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And to another he said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus says to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Later on, he says that if we love even our mothers, fathers, children, and this, that, brothers and sisters more than we love him, we are not worthy of him. It's just so simple, it's so plain, and it is so clear. Abraham didn't sit there when God called to him and scratch his head and say, let me just get this straight. You're calling me to warm a pew on a Sunday morning and give less than 1% of my entire income. Is that what this all is about, is it? I say this really graciously. I'll say this with a smile. Sometimes things come across a bit sharp, and I know that multiple times people have said of me that, you know what, he just tells it like it is. He is straight. A spade is a spade to that boy. Black is black and white is white, and there's no gray with him whatsoever. I'll say this graciously. I'll say this kindly. And I'm not looking at anybody particularly. God did not call Abraham to warm a pew on a Sunday morning and give less than 1% of his entire income to the work of the gospel. Called him to separate himself. Can you imagine what this meant to Abraham? What he had to give up? The danger of traveling around a place where he didn't know the language, he didn't know the people. We didn't have the internet back then. There wasn't mobile phones back then. There wasn't established police forces and judicial services. It was like going out to the wild, wild west in Mexico or the back ends of Africa where somebody can kill you. And if you were to go to the local police service, which don't even exist in the first place, and say, "Can I speak to your forensic department, please?" they would scratch their head and laugh at you. "We don't know what you're talking about." He was called to go to a dangerous place, a difficult place, and follow God. And God does not call us to the same thing. He may call some of our young people, I don't know, he may call some of our young people to go to a pagan tribe in the back end of a jungle hill somewhere that we've never even heard of, to learn a language that no white people has ever learned, to translate the scriptures into their language, to have malaria and dengue fever and goodness knows what else multiple different times, to die young because of it, to reach out to an unreached people. He may call some people who are listening to this message to do such things. But more often than not, he doesn't. He doesn't call you to leave where you've grown up, where you feel comfortable, where you own land. He doesn't call you to go live in a dangerous place where there is no judicial service. He doesn't call you to leave a prosperous, wealthy part of the world to go into an impoverished Arabian desert. He doesn't call you to leave the civilized world to go live amongst uncivilized, child-sacrificing pagans. He did call Abraham, and he has called many others. But on the other extreme, he has not called us to warm a pew on a Sunday morning and give less than 1% of our entire income to the cause of the gospel. He's called us to make sacrifices. He's called us to walk with him. He's called us, we come back to this over and over again, which greatly challenges me, hugely challenges me on an almost weekly basis, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And every week we repent, don't we, that we don't love him with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we don't love our neighbor as we love ourselves. I wear better clothes than many people, and I don't care. I eat better food than most people, and I don't care. I drive a better car than most people, and I don't care. I don't love my neighbor as I love myself. We are selfish. We are self-centered. We are narcissistic. We are hedonistic. And there is nothing in us at all that commends us to God. But he's calling us, isn't he? What's going on with prayer meetings, those who have not been attending for a little while? What's going on with financial commitment to the work of mission and the church to those who haven't given for a long time, maybe? What's going on with some people who are not serving the Lord as they have done, maybe, and could, should, and ought to be? We're called, aren't we, to obey the Ten Commandments. We're called, aren't we, to the standards of the Sermon on the Mount. We're called to fulfill the Great Commission with sacrifice and generosity. We're called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Although you can look at Abraham, God, that's excessive. That's cultic almost. That's fanatical, that's extreme, that's severe, that's ruthless, that is cruel and harsh. It's not at all. God is just stripping Abraham of the things of this world so that God becomes his all in all, and he becomes the great example of following by faith. So there was nothing in Abraham that commended him to God. He is called by grace and grace alone. God initiates and he calls him, but he has to respond, as we see he does. a decisive decision was made with the past. I will leave. I will go. I will cut off the umbilical cord. And whatever God calls me to leave, I will leave. And wherever God calls me to go, I will go. And for somebody from a very comfortable, relatively wealthy, very middle-class family and background in a very family-orientated culture, we can't even begin to imagine how difficult that was. And even after many, many years of walking with God, finally to receive a son that he so desperately longed for, and for God to finally say, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him to the mount. It's the culmination, if you like, of his faith. But we're at the beginning of the story and not at the end, and so our third point this morning as we close is the weak faith of Abraham. It seems as if God has called Abraham twice. He had said, verse 1 has in the past tense in our English translation, it's almost as if Abraham left Ur and arrived in Haran, but seemed to settle for a little while in Haran and needed to be called again in Haran to leave and go to the promised land. His faith is weak at the beginning. His faith needs cultivating and he needs reminding of God's purposes and call. Abraham is not the spiritual giant at the beginning of chapter 12 as he is 14 chapters later. He has saving faith but not great faith. Abraham is beginning his spiritual pilgrimage of growing faith. And this is where maybe we need to challenge ourselves this morning. There is a spiritual spectrum. There are those that are one side who have no fear of God. Possibly because of ignorance, they don't want anything to do with Jesus because they've never ever heard of Jesus. But that's not you, unbeliever, here this morning. It could be for some of the young ones, some of the older ones, some of the ones in the middle, possibly, I don't know. It's not because of ignorance of the name of Jesus, not because of ignorance of the gospel, it's not because of ignorance of the cross and the resurrection, it's not because of ignorance of the scriptures whatsoever, it's just plain rebelliousness. You're just rebelling in your heart and you're saying, we will not have this man reign over us, and that's the end of it. And that's one end of the spectrum. There may be one or two that are in that place this morning. There are others, possibly, who are really thinking, considering, counting the cost. Okay, so you're calling me to deny myself, take up my cross, follow Jesus. You're calling me to repent of my sin. You're calling me to just trust and receive Jesus as a gift. You're calling me then to be baptized, to publicly testify these things. You're calling me now to say no to a number of things that are sinful and wrong in the eyes of God. You're calling me now to go to church regularly and prayer meetings and other things and be committed. And you're calling me now to think about giving a portion of the percentage of all of my income to the glory of God and the cause of the gospel. You're calling me to these things. And you're thinking about it. Your heart is softening. And you know that God exists. And you know that there can only be one God. There can only be one that is eternal. There can only be one that is uncreated. And the God of the Bible seems to fit the bill very closely. And you know what? If there was a God, the God of the Bible seems to be a perfect match. And I listen to the wisdom of the Bible. I listen to the grace of God in the gospel that salvation is a free gift. And I don't have to purchase it. I don't have to do anything for it. I just receive it as a free gift. And you are close to the kingdom of God. You are humbling yourself and maybe even beginning to pray and seek. You are near, but not in the kingdom. But then there are others like Abraham this morning who has heard the voice of the Lord. He has now recognized the voice of the Lord. God has initiated. God has spoken to him in such a way that he has heard, he has listened, he has understood, and by faith, he is beginning to obey. And at this point, he is what would be known as a young child in the faith. But the narrative goes on and shows us that he grows up. He matures. He becomes what the scriptures say, a young man in faith. And he even goes on to become the father of the faithful. And becomes a great giant. Not as a lawgiver, not as a statesman like the other heroes of Scripture, not as a great warrior king like David or a great administrator and teacher like Solomon, but just a man of faith who believes God's word and by faith obeys. Unbeliever, this morning as we close, what is God saying to you? Or have you got your hands over your ears like a stubborn, rebellious child just going la, la, la because you just don't want to listen? When God is saying to you, come on, let's reason this out. Let's think about this rationally. Let's think about this intelligently. Let's just stop for a few moments. It is obvious that I am infinitely holy, righteous, and just. It is obvious that you are unclean. But come on, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sin is as scarlet, I can make it as white as snow. You could come to the cross even this morning and walk away cleansed. Or Jesus would say to you, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Have you had enough of resisting the gospel? Have you had enough of denying Christ? And you are burdened now in your persistent rebellion and resistance of Christ. The burden is too much. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And you're ready now. And you come. Or do you need the stern warning, as God says, he calls and commands all men everywhere to repent? Is that what God is saying to you this morning? I do pray and hope so. Are you ready to follow by faith on a journey that may seem ridiculous, may seem harsh, may seem avoidable, may seem almost fanatic, but a most joyful pilgrimage that led Abraham into the very presence of God, where there is exceeding joy and blessing forevermore. And if you were to ask Abraham now, would you have exchanged or changed anything? He'd say, no, it was absolutely perfect. God knew me better than I knew myself, and he knew exactly what to do with me in the big picture and in the day-to-day living as well. What would God lead you into and out of, unbeliever? It would be the most exciting, the most thrilling, the most glorifying, and the best life that you could ever have, with all the difficulties and the trials and the sacrifices along the way. An unbeliever this morning, maybe you can listen to this and say, yes, I will now listen. And God will speak to you if you open your ears and your heart. He will tell you of his promises. He will tell you of the perfection of what Jesus has done at the cross and of his glorious resurrection. And he would tell you that he will cast out none who come to him in the name of his Son, and you could go out a transformed follower of the living God. Not because there's anything in you that commends you to God, but because God has called you this morning as he called Abraham. To believers this morning, what do we take as we leave our introduction to the life and the calling of Abraham? What has he called us to leave? So that we might seek his blessing? There's a question for you for this week, maybe. Are you looking, as we read in Hebrews and we see in the life of Abraham, are you looking beyond the promised land? Are you looking beyond the journey, beyond death and judgment even, to the heavenly country that Abraham learnt to look through and look to? Abraham left his people, but he became the father of a new people. Abraham left his family, but he found room in the household of God. Abraham left security, but found eternal security. Abraham left comfort but found the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Abraham left acceptance and friendships at home, but he found acceptance and friendship with God. Abraham left luxury but found the luxurious grace and benevolence of God. Abraham left the familiar but found familiarity with God. Abraham left his land but ultimately was led into the real promised land. Are these things real of our lives? And may God give us grace and wisdom to judge ourselves in light of God's word together this morning. Well, we're going to sing on this theme of pilgrimage, and we're going to be looking at more of these themes from different angles and different details over the coming months, God willing. But there is Abraham, nothing to commend him to God, a God who initiates and calls him to leave things behind and follow by faith, and a man who at the beginning was